Now to Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. You shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we turn to your word again tonight. We ask for your Spirit's help in preaching and hearing and understanding and living in the light of your glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Send forth, we pray, therefore, your light and truth. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we turn to Psalm 110 for the preaching of the word and consider some questions about Jesus. Before I do that, maybe I can jog your memory, unfortunately. You see what I mean by that in a moment. Perhaps some of you are familiar with a genre of books that was particularly popular about 5 or 10 years ago. The "I died and went to heaven, and now I want to tell you about it." Phil Johnson called the ideas out of these books the Burpo Malarkey Doctrine, and that is because he was quoting the two authors of two very common, very popular books at the time that sold millions of copies. Alex Malarkey, spurred on by his father, The Boy Who Went to Heaven, and Colin Burpo, Heaven is for Real. These books purported to tell the stories of people who had near-death experiences and had come back and were interested in telling the world that heaven was for real and what heaven was really like. The sad reality, particularly, well, for both of these books, Phil Johnson rightly warned against them, and particularly the boy who went to heaven, it was found out about 5 years later that the young boy had been coached by his father, and the boy himself admitted that the stories were completely fabricated, completely untrustworthy. But the popularity of these books is at least notable. Why is it that millions of copies were sold? Actually, it's a sobering story in Christian publishing, because even after it was clear to many that the stories weren't true, still millions more were sold. They were good moneymakers. But why did millions of people, forget the books for a moment, why did millions of people buy the books? Because of our hunger to know, what is heaven like? What's beyond this life? What is on the other side of the veil? The Bible is a better place to look for answers, the only place. And interestingly, as you think about your Bible, perhaps you've never thought of this, but it again and again and again pulls back the veil for us. It tells us of the narratives of many who did have a window into heaven. Jacob, who saw a ladder between heaven and earth and the Lord and his glory in heaven. Elisha's servant, in a way, was granted a view into the heavenly hosts, the realm beyond the veil. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. He saw the glory of God and the angels. Daniel, the Ancient of Days on the throne and the Son of Man there with him. Stephen, I see heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Paul, I know a man who had visions of the third heaven. He's speaking of himself in 2 Corinthians. John, in the book of Revelation, has a vision of the glory of God and the glory of heaven. Interestingly, as you trace these visions, very much so across all of them is the glory of the Father and the Son. David is another one who has a vision of heaven in Psalm 110. And what David sees in heaven in Psalm 110 answers three common questions people have about Jesus. Let me give you those questions. Where is Jesus now? Children, you ever wonder that question? You hear a lot about Jesus, but where is he right now? How about this question? Who is Jesus? And particularly, what is Jesus doing right now? What is he busy with? What is his present activity? Where is he? Who is he? His identity and what he's doing is all revealed by a heavenly vision given to David, the Old Testament king, prophet, in Psalm 110. It's a very important text before we get into the meat of the text. It is used more than any other Old Testament text in the New Testament to answer these questions. It is the go-to text, we just read from Matthew chapter 22, of Jesus himself concerning his identity. It is the go-to text of the writer of the Hebrews concerning the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messianic King. It is used by Peter as he preaches in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is Paul's answer in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 to the question, where is Jesus Christ now? What is he doing? Who is he? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this text and we're going to ask those three questions. We're going to answer them from the Bible. First of all, where is Jesus Christ? There's a divine utterance in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What we have in verse 1 is a window into heavenly glory. David is a witness to a conversation. There's two parties. If you look in your Bible, you will see something that is a little different between the two words for Lord in the text. In your English version, usually the first one is capitalized. The second one is not. Behind that are two different Hebrew words for God. The first one is Yahweh. I am who I am. The second one is Adonai, Lord. And that word particularly is related to the majestic rule of God. The first, his self-sufficiency, his intrinsic glory, his self-existence, his personal name. And the second one, a title for God. But interestingly, here, there is a conversation happening between the Lord, Yahweh, and Adonai. The speaker is Yahweh. The recipient is Adonai. Now, there's one more thing in the text. It's David who's writing, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord. So it's not only David bearing witness, but he's bearing witness to somebody receiving a declaration who he professes to be his Lord. Now, we just read from Matthew chapter 22, and this helps us pull the pieces of the puzzle together, because Jesus asks a question in that temple exchange just before he is arrested and crucified just a few chapters later. In his public exchange, he's been asked a number of questions, questions about the resurrection and about taxes and about the greatest commandment in the law. And when the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees finished the public prosecution of Jesus, he turned the tables and he asked them the question. He said, now, how can it be that David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, penned this psalm? Who is the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? If you think he's merely the natural descent from David, then how can David also call the Messiah his Lord, my Lord? The answer to the question here is that we have a conversation between the first person of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22. It's David's vision of glory. He's witness of this conversation between, again, the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. Now think for a moment what you have in your hand right now. A Bible that has a record of a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. You have a window into heaven. When was this given? What is David seeing? He is seeing something as a prophet. He's seeing something ahead of his time. He is bearing witness to a future event. The writer to the Hebrews helps us understand that this is a prophecy of the moment when Jesus, after his ascension, after finishing his cross work, after bursting forth from the tomb, after he ascends into heaven, as the King of Glory enters into heaven, as the majestic, regnant, reigning, victorious Jesus Christ, the thundering declaration of the Father to the Son is this: you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Hebrews 12. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The writer of the Hebrews locates this exactly after the finished work of Jesus Christ and the ascension. Hebrews chapter 1 is the same. What you are seeing here, what David was seeing, is Christ not in his state of humiliation like Isaiah sees him in Isaiah chapter 53, but Jesus Christ in his state of exaltation, being received into heavenly glory, where the thundering praises of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, John tells us, surrounding the throne, were praising God, the Lord who is and was and is to come, Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's seeing Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He is on the royal seat at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Now let's fill this out a little bit more. He remains the God-man. Our flesh is on the throne of the universe and was received to that throne with the declaration of the Ancient of Days who inhabits eternity. Sit at my right hand. You have finished your work. Come in triumph. Now, where is that place? It's a mystery, isn't it? The Scriptures don't tell us, really. More than this, he is at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He is in heavenly glory, a place where the glory of God shines. Scriptures also tell us that he's going to come from that place back to this earth. That's where he is now. Now, the second question. Who is this Jesus? The psalm also expounds for us something about his identity and then from that his present work. The declaration that is declared in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, and then also in verse 2 is this: sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. David hears a declaration here of dominion, of absolute dominion. The dominion of the one who told us in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He uses familiar Old Testament imagery. Perhaps you pick up on it. You've picked up on it here already. The Old Testament imagery comes to us from the book of Joshua. One way for a king or a conqueror to signal his victory and subjugation of his enemies was by a symbolic act. When the Amorite kings were caught by Joshua and the armies of Israel, the kings were brought to him from the cave that they had been sealed into and brought to Joshua from the cave. We're in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 23. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was that when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and they put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. The language here is the language of a conqueror. The royal scepter of God, verse 2, is extended. The Father sends the scepter forth, as it were, in the hand of the Son. And there is a perfect unity in the rule of Jesus Christ over all things. Derek Kidner wrote this. He said, note how fully at one are the Lord, Yahweh, and this king. It is the Lord who wields the scepter. It is the king who is urged to rule. The picture is this. That Jesus Christ, after finishing his work of dying on the cross and rising again, ascended into heaven and presently reigns the mediatorial king over the universe with the scepter of the power of the triune God. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. He has a name written on him, Revelation chapter 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he rides the white horse. His name is called Faithful and True. Psalm 2, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. He dashes his enemies like a potter's vessel. He is a king to be reckoned with. Verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. You know, sometimes we read the news and we think that presidents, you know, right now there's all the global intrigue about President Xi of China and Putin of Russia and President Biden of the United States, these superpowers jostling. They are all under the scepter of the rule of Jesus Christ and can do nothing outside of his purposes and plans. He is untouched in heaven, and he calls us to fear him. There's a second divine utterance. You keep reading in verse 4. This time, it's an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's the second divine utterance in the psalm. And this one, there should be a sense if you're thinking through the Old Testament for a moment, you should be surprised. You have a king who is a priest. The statement is emphatic. It's the Lord who has sworn this. Yahweh himself again is speaking. He swears with an oath. And then the text says, he will not relent. In other words, this is an unchangeable divine decree. Again, there's surprises. There's a priest. Second surprise, a priest forever.
priests all through Israel's history, what happened to them? They lived and died, and there's a new high priest. Not this one. He's a king and a priest. He's a perpetual priest. And then finally, he's of a unique order, the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps you remember who Melchizedek was. This is very important to the whole story of the Scriptures. In the days of Abraham, this is staggering, there was a priest king, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace, king of Jerusalem. This king was ruling and reigning as a priest king in the days of Abraham, and his priestly order more closely pointed to the priesthood of Jesus Christ than the priesthood of Aaron. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 7 belabors this point. Which, again, is another aside, which means God in human history was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the days of Abraham, not only to Abraham, but other places in the world through figures, a figure like Melchizedek, who would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the writer of the Hebrews says, such a forerunner that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi was in his loins, the writer of the Hebrews says, Levi being of a lesser priesthood, and so Aaron. At this priestly order in the shadow lands of the Old Testament was a glorious foreshadowing of a coming king who would also be a priest. Now, this explains something about Jesus. When he is born, he's born into the tribe of Judah. And you know what happened in the Old Testament when a king from the tribe of Judah tried to appropriate the role of a priest. God came in judgment. Jesus, then, is a king and a priest. Legally, rightly, according to the law of God and the will of God, the one who both rules the world, and here especially, what does a priest do? The one who stands as a mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who stands between heaven and earth, who went to the cross to satisfy divine justice, to be the sacrifice for sins, to secure forgiveness, to make us free, justified in the court of God's justice. And more than that, he's a priest forever. He remains a priest right now, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us right now, ruling and reigning right now with all the compassionate mercy of the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is now ruling and reigning at the right hand of the same Father to dispense his grace and mercy in this fallen world. Psalm 110 presents to us a legitimate priest-king. Solves the great enigma of the Old Testament. How could a son of David from Judah be a priest? How could he be an intercessor? He's of an order greater than Aaron. He has established a new covenant. He is a priest forever. And on account of his one sacrifice for sins, he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is there to bring us to God. And if you're in Christ, what does that mean for you right now? Already. Two things. You are under the reign of a king who sits on the throne of the universe and wields the scepter of Yahweh. All things will work together for good for those who love God and called according to his purposes. Number two, you have a king who through the virtue of his bloody cross has redeemed you, reconciled you to God in order, 1 Peter chapter 3, to bring you there. And one more thing, what is he doing there? What is Jesus doing right now? He came to reign as the priest king. He came to rule. And sometimes for you and me, that can seem theoretical. It ought not to. It seems far off. Jesus' practical rule of human history is all of human history. Everything. This was foretold even before the birth of Jesus
The angel came to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." What is he doing in the text? Well, the first thing he is doing is in the main what he's doing, look back at verse 1 and 2, he's subduing his enemies. Clearly there's a war going on in the text. If you look at the language of verses 5 through 7, you have Christ riding across the pages of history, conquering all his enemies. This king is a king for whom... before whom no one and nothing will stand in opposition. He is the one who is doing one of two things with those enemies. Look at verse 3 and 4. "While we were enemies," Paul says, "unto the Romans, Christ died for us." The priest king in verses 3 and 4, in the first place, is doing this. He is building a great voluntary army of soldiers by the gospel. Christ subdues enemies to himself. And the vision that we have of the work of Christ in Psalm 110 is this, that a great volunteer army in the day of the power of Jesus Christ, and here poetic language, "in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth." Calvin says this, "as the dew covers the earth, growing, spreading imperceptibly, it is a fitting picture of the innumerable offspring that shall be born to Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel." Now, I want you to think a little bit about the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven. Why? In order that he might send his Spirit, pour his Spirit on his church, and call from every nation, tribe, and tongue a great willing volunteer army like the dew of the morning, like million points of light in the sunrise reflecting the glory of the triune God back to him. That's why he came. That's why he's a priest. He's a reconciler. David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, is described as that king. If you read 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, there's this great narrative of how David, already from the days when he was a fugitive from Saul, had a powerful ability to attract men to himself. They came, and it's the narrative actually of David's mighty men. And the whole story of 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 there is how God raised up this king, anointed him, then later would set him on the throne, and through the entirety of his life, he had this charismatic ability to draw these mighty warriors who themselves in turn were filled with the Spirit of God, and their exploits and victories are beyond our understanding of natural human strength. The chronicler goes on to say at the end of that section, he says, "Now David's army was like a mighty army," and then he adds this little phrase, "like the army of God." That's what Jesus Christ is doing. In history, building this great volunteer army by the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel as sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing that he's doing in the soul. He also came to destroy evil, to end wickedness, and to remove completely, listen carefully, the intrusion of evil into the good world that God made. In Psalm 104, perhaps you've wondered about this, it describes creation. It's a song about God's work of creation. And at the end, the psalmist says this, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet in Him. I will be glad in the Lord. And then may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord."
The text actually moves on in verses 5 through 7 to describe what the present battle of Jesus Christ against evil looks like in poetic terms. In verse 5, actually, the royal army of verses 3 and 4 begins to fade. And what we have instead is a battle of champions. The Lord at the right hand of the Father, verse 5, in His rule as the ascended Jesus Christ, is busy in holy judgment in human history, executing kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, execute the heads of many countries. There's a conflict here between the kingdom of light and glory and the kingdom of darkness. And the conflict continues after the ascension of Jesus Christ in this prophetic psalm, which describes to us the entirety of the present age. The language is graphic. Verse 6, there's a battle between royal heads. He shall judge between the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. In human history, there have been heaps of dead bodies. There have been sweeping judgments of God. In the last year, it's interesting how sensitive humanity is to the judgments of God. COVID, in God's mercy, was not as bad as we thought it would be. But last March, did any of you have a sense when the possibility might be that thousands would die? That it actually is within the power of Jesus Christ to execute holy judgments in history. Now, in His mercy, He brushed by the world with a light touch. But He has it in His capacity to judge all humanity in a moment.
The battle rages to the very end. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ against the head of the kingdom of darkness. The crushing of rulers, the word in verse 6 is really head singular. He will crush the head of the whole earth. Brings us back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, that Jesus Christ will have ultimate total victory over all evil, Satan and the dark kingdom, ultimately at the end of the age. He's the priest king victorious, the Christus victor. Look at verse 7. He shall drink by the brook, by the wayside. And now at the very end of the psalm, he, refreshed by the streams of living water, lifts up his head in total victory. Now, when did David see this? Before Jesus was ever born. What you need to think about is that this is now. This psalm describes today. If you want to know what's happening in heaven, the right hand of God the Father, there is one who wields the scepter of Yahweh, who's building a volunteer army, rolling through history and crushing his enemies. This is Jesus Christ. So a question. Let's go back to our answers. Who is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Presently the God-man is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, occupying the throne of heaven, exalted, victorious, and uncontested. He is not a historical curiosity. He's the King. That means something for us as we as Christians follow Him. The beauty and glory of Jesus Christ is that He's God in the flesh, who's come near to you and me. In tenderness and mercy as a priest, to lay down His life for sinners. He says to His disciples, and to you and me, you are my friends. But think about who your friend is. You can hold these two things in your mind and heart at the same time. The one who is your friend, the one who is the good shepherd, the one who carries you the valley of the shadow of death so you fear no evil, who follows you with goodness and mercy all the days of your life, who is going to see to it that you will live in the house of the Lord forever.
is also the God-man who presently rules over every atom of the universe. You would be making a dramatic mistake tonight if you underestimated Jesus Christ. He is worthy of bowing down in worship. To use the language of Psalm 2, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Alexander McLaren, commenting on this psalm, said this: "There's the simple choice for every man, woman, boy, and girl." Psalm 110 says this: "You will either be crushed under his feet, or you'll be exalted with him to sit on his throne." What did Jesus say? "He that overcomes, to him I will give to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." If any of you are here tonight and there's some sort of halfway ambivalence about following Jesus Christ, think about his priestly love. Think about his kingly glory. McLaren asked this question: "Is it not better?" Here's the call of the gospel. "Is it not better to sit on his throne than to be his footstool?" What is he doing right now? One of you was talking to me this morning about Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king after the morning worship service. You might notice that this psalm has Jesus Christ as King of Glory, Jesus Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but if you know his third office, he's a prophet. And as a prophet, he, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, gave you this psalm in the Scriptures. And now, as the ascended Lord, by the power of the Spirit poured out on the church, particularly in the preaching of the gospel, is declaring himself to you. He's speaking in history. He's ruling right now in the world. He's ruling in your heart. He's ruling in your life. So how are you living for him? You have to see Psalm 110. No middle ground. No halfway. We are for him. Soldiers of the cross. We see his glory here. He is worth fighting with and fighting for. He is the Lord. The priest king. Forever. Christus victor. Let's pray. Lord our God, we see that your word says something simple to us tonight, that without Jesus Christ, we will be among the heaps of dead bodies in human history. But Father, with your Son, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Lord, we thank you that as your people here tonight, you speak so plainly to us of your present place, your identity, and your activity. Lord, we pray that you would comfort our hearts as we, again, tonight, with renewed faith, place our trust in you, Lord Jesus, and you alone. That you would lift our eyes to glory, that we, like the many before us, tonight having a window into heaven, would bow down and worship you, the triune God. We pray that you would continue to make yourself known to us, not only in your word preached, but your word made visible. And that you, Lord Jesus, the King and Head of the Church, and our High Priest, would continue to feed us with the bread of heaven. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.